I keep forgetting every week to just remind everybody, we're having Bible study on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I want to encourage everybody to come for that. It's just an hour every week. And I want to encourage you to come to that. And we also have services tonight at 6 o'clock. If you'd like to, turn to Psalm 15. There was a man that his job was to consult with manufacturers about how to improve their manufacturing processes. And he had found that it was more important to pay attention to the process than the actual finished product. So you can have quality control, but if you're just finding stuff that's wrong, it doesn't do any good. You have to pay attention to the process. It says once you get your process right, every step of the manufacturing process, once it's right, the finished product is guaranteed. You're not going to have any failures. And so he encouraged manufacturers to do this. Well, so how is that relevant to our Christianity? Sometimes we tend to be more oriented towards the finished product of our faith than the actual process. As American Christians, sometimes we tend to desire and demand products of righteousness. You know, we want blessings from God, we want strong fellowship, we want all these things, but give little attention to the process. We're just doing quality control. We're not examining the process towards achieving those goals. Psalm 15 helps us understand the process by which we are to live. And so we don't need to focus. Sometimes we focus too much on the end product of eternal life and we ignore the process of getting there. If, however, we have received God's grace by putting our faith in Jesus, which is the product we're looking for, we can then live for Christ, which is a process, the way the Word teaches us. It's the same thing with worship. I'm going to use this one example here to kind of explain my point one more time. Often people are overly focused on the finished product of a worship service that is exactly as they think it should be in their own mind. You know, they want it to be in the right order, they want it to be the right form, they want to be at the right songs, and they're always focused on the finished product, not the process. But the process of worship is each person being filled with the Spirit and each person being filled with the desire to please God. And each person on this assembly line of worship, as we're thinking about this morning, so to speak, each person on this assembly line of worship has the desire to praise Him the way God wants to be praised, then the end product is guaranteed to please God. David wrote this psalm, and he gets to this idea by asking a twofold question. First of all, he says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your holy hill? The first question has reference to the tabernacle, where the presence of God made His dwelling with Israel. You know, at the time of this time of David's life, there was no temple. Well, there never was a temple in David's life. They only had the tabernacle. And I think this still applies to us today, this question we're asking, in just a more figurative way, because we know we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The second question that David asked here, who may dwell in your holy hill, it has reference to Jerusalem, the city of God. And by these two questions, David is asking, who can live with God, or how can a person live in the presence of God? For David, this matter of living in God's presence was a high standard. Indeed, the question he asked here may have come from his own experience in bringing the tabernacle. I have to wonder if he was thinking about this event when he wrote this psalm. If you'll think back to 2 Samuel 6, I know we all learned the story in Sunday school years ago, that they were moving the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. The cart started to bobble, and somebody reached out and touched the ark to stabilize it. And what happened? He was struck down because God was angry at their irreverence. He was not pleased with the whole process of them moving this ark that way. And specifically, the man touched the ark when he was not supposed to. He was not permitted to do that. So was David thinking about this? Because David asked the question. He asked the question, if you look back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, David asked the question, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He had just seen that man struck down, and David was upset and angry because he was not able to bring the ark back. So what did they do in 2 Samuel 6? They left the ark there at this man's house, and that man's whole household was blessed. It doesn't really say specifically, but he was blessed significantly because the ark was there. And so David was determined to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, the city on the hill. And this time they did it right. They had men carry the ark with the poles like they were supposed to, and it worked. So David asked this question, who can enter the Lord's presence? I have to wonder if he was thinking about that. And this is where David differed. This is where he deviated from what some of the Jewish rabbis came up with later. They had come up with 613 commandments for the Jewish people to adhere to. They had expanded the law so broadly, there was hundreds of commandments they had to obey to please God. But David here is not concerned about earning righteousness. This psalm is not about justification or salvation, and it's not a prescription method for being saved. Psalm 15 is a description or reflection of how saved people ought to live. If you have received God's grace through faith, here is the way that you will live. This is the process by which you will live. This is not intended to be a legalistic formula for how we live, but a representative answer to the general questions that he asks here. These are general principles to live by if we are going to dwell in God's presence. The Hebrew methods for writing poetry, they often use what they call parallels or parallelisms. They would ask the question twice, or they would say things like, they'd ask the question and answer it, ask the question and answer it. It always was in parallel themes a lot of times. And sometimes it would provide a contrast like, not only this, but this also. And so that's kind of the method that David used here when he wrote this psalm. It's written using parallelisms, and we can easily pick out the six pairings that contain an independent expression of how a person should live on God's holy hill and how he will act. So we have six characteristics we're going to run through this morning about the person who lives on God's holy hill. First one, if we're going to live on God's holy hill, we will examine our character. Everyone wants character, but it seems to be hard to come by. There was a survey that was done in 2006, and if you'll remember back, this was kind of after the financial crisis, the first one of the late 90s, early 2000s, when the stock market, the tech bubble, we called it. And their survey was Trust in America. They asked the following question of investors. Would you choose a financial service company with strong ethics or higher returns? So what do you think people's response was? I would think that most of us probably are in the 92% that said they would rather have an ethical firm handle their finances. I would. Only 5% they'd rather have high returns, and then 3% said they didn't know what they'd do. So people want good character in the people they deal with, don't they? David speaks to this issue of character in verse 2. Remember, the question is, who may dwell on God's holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. That's the New American Standard version of that verse. The one whose walk is blameless, who does not... I'm getting my tongue tangled up. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, and who speaks the truth from their heart. That is the New International Version, and also the King James Version, I believe, says upright, who walks upright. Blameless, of course, does not mean sinless. And that's kind of why I like the New American Standard Version of this rendering, because it renders it as integrity. It has to do with soundness of character, complete loyalty to God, and completely consistent with our moral standards. The word literally means whole or sound. It refers to a person whose character is morally well-rounded and grounded. It's like a good, solid bone structure, a good, solid foundation for a building. It's whole and solid. examples in Scripture of people we think about that were known as blameless and had good integrity. We think of people like Joseph, Moses, Abraham, especially Job is mentioned as being blameless and upright. These men had good character. Even though none were sinless, you know, we looked at Abraham's mistakes last week. Abraham sinned, just like all men have, but he was still considered blameless because they were completely committed to the Lord and sought to keep their character sound. The elders are told to be blameless, to be upright, being that they cannot have things said about them that will hold water. You know, if somebody shares some sort of bad information about the elders, we would know that can't be true because they have good character. They're blameless. The second parallel, part of this parallel, always adds something to the original thought. In this case, the new element of the verb is does. Not only do they have an upright character in and of itself, but he or she is also actively engaged in doing righteous acts. We can't just passively have good character and not do anything with it. Jesus makes this point in Matthew 25, 34 through 40, when he says that the person who feeds the hungry, gives drink to the thirsty, the person who welcomes the stranger, clothes the naked, cares for the sick, and visits the prisoner, has done it to him. If you notice, especially verses 45 and 46, it says, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of those, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment. But the righteous, those that are dwelling on God's holy hill, but the righteous to eternal life, those that are showing evidence, as James would say it in James chapter 2. He says, you have to have evidence of your faith. You have to put your faith in action. It's not just a passive belief. There's no proverb that says, when wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. When character is lost, all is lost. There's another Chinese proverb that expresses the effect that character will have. It says, if there is righteousness in the heart, there will be beauty in character. If there is beauty in character, there will be harmony in the home. If there is harmony in the home, there will be order in the nation. If there is order in the nation, there will be peace in the world. Pretty good proverb. I wish more people could live by that. The next thing we're going to examine is our speech. Our speech is important. The psalmist says, and speaks truth in his heart. And the second part of that is, does not slander with his tongue. Where does it say we speak the truth? In church. Speak the truth in the sermon that I'm speaking today. Speak the truth in Bible class. Speak the truth only in our home. It says, speaks truth in his heart. The truth must be in our heart continually. There was a man who came to see a rabbi. And he told this rabbi that he had made a grievous error and had shared some slanderous gossip about another person in the community. And he asked the rabbi what he could do to make it right again. And the rabbi said, you're going to have to do two things, one thing today and one thing tomorrow. And the man said, okay, what do I need to do today to make this right? And the rabbi said, go get a feather pillow, tear it open, and walk down the street spreading out these feathers. So the man did that. He thought, well, whatever. He went and did it. So he came back the next day. Now, what do I need to do to make it right? He said, and the rabbi told him, you need to go gather up all those feathers. And the man said, but that's impossible. And the rabbi said, yes, that's the problem. What you did is impossible to fix. That's why we need to watch out for what we say. Because sometimes you can't take it back. David ponders two things about the speech of a person who dwells with God. The first line is positive. He speaks truth in his heart. And the second is negative. In this case, the first line tells us what a person who lives with God does with his speech. And the second line tells us what he does not do. He speaks the truth and So a person that speaks the truth, whenever you talk to such a person, if you know them to be truthful, you can learn to trust them. You know that he or she is telling the truth. This person does not just say what you want to hear. He or she is not using speech to flatter you in order to get something from you or to get on your good side. And it's more a conversational of nature than where we speak, where the words we're speaking are a universal truth or an objective truth. The word here includes the idea that what is correct and accurate as opposed to what is false. This idea is bigger than being just trustworthy about conversations we have as truthful. The things that we speak are truth. And this is specifically important about our faith and what the Bible says and what we're teaching others. It's a truth that we can... the things that we're teaching are true to God's Word and our universal truth. Things like God is described as the one, only true God, John 17:3. Jesus said about himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's John 14 and verse 6. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, John 14 and 17. And his word is truth, John 17 verse 7. Because of this, a person can rely on God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. That is what God's people are to be like. We're to be consistent and never changing like God's Word. And the godly person does not slander others. You can do a lot of damage to other people by how you speak about them. Have you ever slandered anybody in the church? Whether it was true or not, have you shared negative information about somebody in the church? People that do this have a lack of being trustworthy. Before we open our mouth to share information about somebody or something or some event, we need to ask ourselves, is it true? And am I sure? Is my wanting to share this information, wanting to do it because I want to cause hurt? Or is it because somebody genuinely needs to know? I think a lot of times people don't genuinely need to know, so it'd be better not to share information. And the third question we need to ask, if I'm going to share something, will this make things better or worse? We'll never grow closer in the church if we are constantly worried about what some other member might say about us when the subject comes up in their own neighborhood. The third thing we're going to examine is our conduct. The psalmist says, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. This one's very similar to the previous one because it concerns about how we deal with others. There is much in common about speaking the truth and not slandering another person and doing a neighbor no wrong and casting no slur on them or take up a reproach against them. They're very closely related. There's also a difference between the two. In this parallelism, the idea moves beyond words into actions. It's clear in the first half who does his neighbor no wrong. That's clear. Our actions that we take against our neighbor. And it's probably also what is meant in the second part. For though we think of casting a slur as verbal abuse, a slur can also be a case of how we actually treat another person. If we are cold and insensitive toward them, if we are not friendly towards people, we are doing them harm. We are not helping them and not encouraging them. This is the kind of conduct we are to examine in ourselves. So the question is, do we treat other people with respect, especially those who have less important position in life than us? And how do we know their life is less important than ours anyway? We can't say that for certainty. Or do we snub them, or do we talk down to them, or are we mean, or are we unfriendly? That's the questions we need to ask. And we never ever do anything to take advantage of a neighbor. Our values. We're going to examine our values. And who has eyes, a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This characteristic, as with the previous ones, also deals with our responses to other people. Here, however, the idea is not so much how we treat them or conduct ourselves toward them, but how we regard them. In other words, it has to do with our values. Our question is, who are our models in life? Who are the people we look up to? Who are our heroes? Whose actions and character do we find offensive? Are my heroes godly or godless? This is one of the sad things about some of the later generations, the younger generations today. There's been many, many, many surveys done about what we call Generation X. And I'm kind of on the tail end of that. But the people that grew up in the 70s and 80s, we call Generation X. They, it's been shown over and over, they have no heroes. You know, the generation before, the baby boomers, they had their heroes. They had Superman. They had G.I. Joe. They had all these heroes, sports figures. Winston Churchill, the generation that came after, they don't show much in the way of heroes. But what kind of heroes you have shows what kind of value system you have. People today measure a person's worth by their celebrity status. And of course we have people today, some people are famous simply because they're famous. They have accomplished nothing, and yet they're still famous. David says that the person who dwells with God on his holy hill despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord. We need to be careful about who we hold in high regard in our society. And we need to look up to people that are trying to do the right thing. The fifth thing we're going to examine is our integrity. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's easy to keep your word and to maintain your integrity when it is to your advantage, isn't it? It's harder to keep your word when it's to our disadvantage. That's the difficult thing. Do we keep our word then when it's going to be a disadvantage to us? When things aren't going our way? What about keeping your word when it may cause financial hardship? What about keeping your integrity when you have the opportunity to defraud someone or defraud the government? But you have made that commitment ahead of time, and God says those that keep their commitments dwell on His holy hill and are welcome in His presence. An example that that I found for this lesson is a sports hero, Michael Jordan, in the 90s. It's been known that he had a fairly good character compared to a lot of his teammates and other people he played with. And, you know, we've seen all the terrible things about some of our sports heroes today, but there are good ones around. And he was somebody that showed good character. He was, for the longest time, he was never the highest paid player. And when he was asked why he did not do what so many other players do, hold out on his contract so he could get more money, he replied, "I have always honored my word. I went for security. I had 6-year contracts and I always honored them. People said I was underpaid, but when I signed on the dotted line, I gave my word." Because what was happening was his skill level was improving faster, and his earning potential was gaining faster than his contracts were running out, if that makes sense. He was becoming so good at his sport, and he was becoming such a good asset to his team that his contract was 6 years. And a lot of players, when they found out they could make more money, they would try to get out of their contract. They'd find a loophole, and he wouldn't do that. And there was even a time that after several highly visible players, they reneged on their contracts. A reporter asked Michael once again about being underpaid. He asked him again. And he said, he explained that if his kids saw their dad breaking a promise, how could he continue training them to keep their word? By not asking for a contract renegotiation, he spoke volumes to his children and those around him. He told them, "You stand by your word even when that might go against you." So that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about here, isn't he? We keep our word even to our own hurt. Which leads right into the next one, doesn't it? In Psalm 15, the use of our money is something we need to examine. He does not put his money out at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The first part of this characteristic, I think, is more than a prohibition about just lending money at interest. We know the Old Testament, the Old Law, specified and prohibited people from charging interest for loaning money or anything to a fellow Jew. It was prohibited. You were not allowed to charge interest to your brethren. This was done to keep the wealthy from taking advantage of the needy person. Because we have an illustration of this in Nehemiah. If you turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, you can see that the wealthy were taking advantage of the poor among the exiles when they should have been helping one another instead. There was a famine in the land. The wealthy nobles had money, they had resources, and they were loaning money to the poor people. And the poor people couldn't pay it back. They couldn't pay the interest, they couldn't pay the taxes they had to pay back to the Persians. And so they were in a dire strait because the nobles were taking advantage of them and charging interest against the law. And Nehemiah was just distraught over this, and he tried to do something about it. And not only was it just a simple interest, it was probably a very heavy interest from the way it sounds. And these people were starving and couldn't pay their mortgages and were losing their farms. They were taking advantage of those who had less for their own gain. So we need to be careful about this principle of not taking advantage of those that don't have the resources. I think today we can see an example of this. That is what's happening with our immigration policy in this country. People are taking advantage of these people that are struggling to find a way to find a better lot in their life. They're encouraging people to do things they shouldn't be doing because they want to take advantage of them when they get here. It reminds me of The Grapes of Wrath, if you ever read that book, about how the California people encouraged all these people, come to California for work, come for work. And then what had happened? Wages were driven down to just bare minimum, and everybody was starving because there was too many people coming to work. People in California were taking advantage of those that had no resources. We need to be careful with that in our financial system and in our policies that our leaders are enacting. And not only that, we also have places like title loan companies that take advantage of people. Credit card companies take advantage of people. They charge high interest to people that they know do not have the resources to pay it back. And obviously, taking bribes against innocents should never be associated with a person that claims to be living on God's holy hill. Thankfully today, bribery is not a significant problem. It is a problem in some areas, in some institutions, some organizations. But what about political contributions? I think they kind of get treated as bribery, don't you? A lot of times when people make contributions, they expect something in return, don't they? Wink, wink, nod, nod, under the table. They expect policy to be driven in their direction. And they expect loopholes to be cut out and work against the ordinary citizen, someone to their own advantage. It's something to think about, I think. So the conclusion then is meditate on these matters. Are you dwelling on God's holy hill? If you are, you need to examine. If you want to dwell on God's holy hill, you need to examine your character, your speech, your conduct, your values, your integrity, and how you handle your finances, how you treat other people and their financial situations. If you aspire to this kind of life, David ends the psalm with a note of encouragement. You will never be shaken if you live this way. So thinking back to the beginning of the lesson, if the process is correct, the product is guaranteed. The product is guaranteed that we will never be shaken. If you would, let's stand and sing this morning.